speak tonight about the roots and the fruits of true repentance. And the repentance is that which is hinted at in the first three verses of chapter 6 of Hosea. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. And after 2 days he will revive us. And on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers and as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, you may recall that back in chapter 5, at the 8th verse, Hosea hears a new sound across the horizon. It is a sound that rises above the noise of the parties and the money-making and the revelry of his decadent society. It was the sound of war. Just as in 1914 and in 1939, people in our own country heard the sound of war rising above the revelry and the decadence of the 1920s and the 1930s. Blow the horn in Gibeah, says Hosea in chapter 5 and verse 8, and the horn is the shofar, the war horn of Israel. Blow the horn in Gibeah. Sound the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. And tremble, O Benjamin. And the whole point of that verse is that according to Hosea, the war that's coming is not a distant possibility, like Korea, far away, or like Vietnam, far away, or like the Congo, or like Afghanistan, or indeed like the Falkland Islands, far away. According to Hosea, this war is already on the nation's doorstep. Gibeah and Ramah and Beth-Aven and Benjamin, mentioned in verse 8, were all within walking distance of Jerusalem. And so the new message was from Hosea for the first time, there's going to be another war. And wars, according to the Christian philosophy of history, are allowed by God and intended by God to turn men to himself and to bring them to their senses and back to Christ. Thou turnest man to destruction, saying, return ye children of men. And that is the Bible's philosophy of war. Thou turnest man to destruction, saying, return ye children of men. Or as the Hebrew puts it, come home ye sons of Adam. And that's what wars say. Come home ye sons of Adam. And at first sight it seems as if the nation was willing to come home, because these first three verses of chapter 6 are the nation's response to the threat and the fear of war. When they hear that there is going to be another war, they say, oh dear, another war. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. But here's a fascinating point, my friends. Virtually every commentator on this passage questions the sincerity of that repentance. Or let me put it this way. Every commentator on this passage questions the depth of the repentance. You see, the people were sorry in a kind of way for their neglect of God and for the shabby way they treated God and for the mess they'd made of their lives. But you know, Porterfield Prison is full of people who are sorry for the mess they've made of their lives. Barlinnie Prison is full of men who are sorry for the mess they've made of their lives. But in itself, that is not repentance. They're sorry they've been found out. They're sorry they've been caught. And here is a nation that is sorry, but they're sorry that there's going to be another war. They are not prepared to produce the roots and the fruits of true repentance. And the idea that this is a superficial kind of response to Hosea's message and a superficial and a shallow repentance is brought out by God's response to it in verse 4, where he says, well, that's all very impressive, but what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud. It is evanescent. It dissolves. And it's like the dew that goes early away. You see, to speak in a very human way, there is a frustration in the heart of God. There's a kind of tension in the heart of God. On the one hand, God loves his people with an everlasting love. He burns for his children and he yearns for his children. And on the other hand, he is infuriated by their stubbornness and by their shamelessness and their unwillingness to show any real change of heart. And so when the people say, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us and he'll heal us. He has stricken us. He'll bind us up. He is going forth, is sure. God isn't taken in. And he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what am I to do with you, O Judah? Your love, it's so fickle. It's like a morning cloud. It vanishes. And like the dew that goes early away. I'm sure you will admit that speaking in human terms, there is nothing more frustrating in this world than unstable people. Haven't you found how frustrating people like that can be? Fickle and unreliable people you just cannot trust. I'm thinking even in the church of unstable Christians, people you just cannot trust in spite of all their religious profession and their religiosity and their piety, and their talk. They're fickle. Like the morning cloud, their love evaporates. And that's what's happening here in the heart of God. And if that is how God reacted to the people's repentance in the first three verses, it rather suggests that there was something wrong with the repentance. It lacked roots and fruits. And according to the scriptures, true repentance always has roots and it always has fruits. Let me just quote a little from George Adam Smith writing on this passage. And he says, seeing that their leaders are so helpless and feeling their wounds, the people turn themselves to God for healing. But it is with a repentance so shallow as to be futile. They have no conviction of sin, nor an appreciation of how deeply their evils have eaten. This too facile, easy, cheap repentance is expressed in a prayer which the Christian Church has paraphrased into one of its most beautiful hymns of conversion. The first hymn this evening, Come Let Us to the Lord Our God, is based on these three verses. And yet the introduction to this prayer and its own easy assurance of how soon God will heal the wounds he has made, as well as the impatience with which God receives the prayer, obliges us to take the prayer in another sense than the hymn which has been derived from it. It offers one more symptom of the optimism of this light-hearted people whom no discipline and no judgment can impress with the reality of their incurable decay. That man died an alcoholic. One more symptom of the optimism of this light-hearted people, whom no discipline and no judgment can impress with the reality of their incurable decay. Well, if their repentance is a show repentance, what are the roots and what are the fruits of the real thing? No one here, surely, doubts the place of repentance in the gospel economy. It is the very first thing, and it stands next after the new birth. In fact, a man cannot repent until he has been born again of the Spirit of God. Because until a man is born again, he is dead. He is spiritually dead. He is dead in his sins and his trespasses. He is dead in his ignorance of God. He is lifeless. He is a corpse. And how can a corpse repent? Repentance is an infallible sign that a man or a woman has been born again of the Spirit of God. And if I can just speak negatively for a little while, when I find myself dealing with someone, whether he claims to be a Christian or not, but who is absolutely shameless in his lack of sorrow for sin, I really do question whether that man or woman has been born again. You see, talking about religion doesn't mean you've been born again. Coming to church and being religious and pious and spiritually minded does not of itself mean that a person has been born again. You see, Satan can imitate all that. But repentance from sin is an infallible sign of the new birth. And when I am tempted to question whether I am born again or not, I ask myself the questions, are you sorry for how you have offended God? Are you sorry for the way you have hurt people? Are you sorry for the way you have dishonored Christ? And if that kind of repentance is there, it is an infallible sign of the new birth. And I'm sure that is why in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, in the preaching of the early church, there is such a stress on the necessity both of the new birth and of repentance. You often hear the text preached on, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is not the gospel. It's only half the gospel. And half a gospel is not the whole gospel. The whole gospel is, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You see, the tragedy of so much evangelical preaching in our own day is that half a gospel is being preached as if it were the whole gospel. Now, I suppose it's always easier to preach a half gospel than it is to preach a whole gospel, because a whole gospel offends people. People do not like being told that they must repent of their sins. I am bound to say, friends, that the impression I have of the preaching of this generation is that there's very little preaching for conviction of sin, and there's very little bringing of men and women under conviction of sin. You do not hear much about repentance towards God, as well as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. And that's good news if you are a sinner. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 5. Or hear the words of Peter speaking to the Jewish council in Acts chapter 5 about the purpose of the resurrection. Peter said to the council, the God of our fathers has raised up Jesus and exalted him as a leader and a savior in order to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This is why Jesus rose from the dead, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Later on in Acts chapter 11, in the house of Cornelius, Peter speaks about God granting to the Gentiles, the pagans, the outsiders, people in total darkness. Peter speaks about God granting to the Gentiles repentance unto life. In fact, I wonder if Peter is particularly interested in the theme of repentance, because it crops up again and again with him. I wonder if this foolish, irresponsible Peter, oh, loud-mouthed Peter, given to rash talk and rash actions, thoughtless Peter, the man who just jumped in, blundered in. I wonder if he was interested in this theme. Certainly in his second epistle, chapter 3, he speaks about God not being willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and life. You see, there cannot be life without repentance. There cannot be forgiveness without repentance. There cannot be a real faith in Christ without repentance. And there cannot be repentance until there is a new birth. The new birth, sorrow for sin, shame, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be the order of things. And speaking from a pastoral point of view, I do tend to feel that if a person is not showing any signs of regret or shame or remorse or sadness, I do tend to feel that if the fruits are not there, then the roots cannot be there. After all, if there are no fruits, can there be roots? And if there are no roots, can the person be truly born again? Now, that's negative. Is there a remedy for that state of affairs? Well, I believe there is. If you look further on into chapter 6, notice the word therefore at the start of verse 5. In verse 4, you get God's frustration with these people. They are so fickle and unstable and unreliable. And he says, now, here is my answer. Therefore, I have hewn them, strong words, by the prophets. I have slain them, strong words, by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. That's the answer. And here are the fruits. For what I want is steadfast love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And according to Hosea, where roots and fruits are missing, God's remedy is prophetic ministry. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. Now, admittedly, the language of verse 5 is very strong, and it's rather a destructive kind of language. God hews men by his prophets, and he slays them by the word of his mouth. But you know, sometimes it is necessary to hew and to slay before you can build up and reconstruct. Sometimes it's necessary to destroy and make a mess before you can produce a new thing. Think of all the mess that was in this place 2 weeks ago. All the rubble and the soot and the accumulated dirt of 150 years. There was dust lying here. And if that dust had ears, it would have heard prayers for the royal family after the death of Queen Victoria, prayers for the soldiers in the Boer War, prayers on the accession of Edward VII and Queen Alexandra, prayers for King George V and Queen Mary, for Edward VIII, for George VI and Elizabeth, and for Elizabeth II herself. If all that dirt and dust had ears, it could have told that story. And all that dirt and dust had to come down in a work of destruction before a new work could be created. And it's very often like that, you know, with God's ways. As men and women, we do need to be humbled by God. God needs to bring us down before he can build us up. We need to be slain, says verse 5. I have slain them. We need to be slain before we can live. We die in order to live. And prophetic ministry is God's answer to shallow, superficial repentance. I'm very impressed, you know, by the work of Ezra, who was actually the scribe who came back with the Jews after the captivity in Babylon. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for repent means to return or to come home. And the New Testament Greek word for repent means to change your mind. And repentance means changing your mind and coming home. And that was what Ezra had to do when the Jews came back from Babylon to Zion after the captivity. Somehow he had to get this nation to change its mind and come home to God. So what happened was this. He built a pulpit and he got hold of a Bible and he expounded the Bible in a prophetic ministry. And it was that produced the roots and the fruits of repentance in the nation. I would just like to look at this in closing. If you care to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, this wonderful chapter. In fact, I think it's the only chapter in which a pulpit is mentioned in the Bible. And it's often pointed out that this is the historic original of expository ministry. A crowd of people round a pulpit and a man with a Bible teaching them the sense of the Word of God. In fact, what every minister tries to do who is worth his salt. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel, to fetch a Bible. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday. Now the morning in the east starts at 6. Until midday, so that was 6 hours of expository preaching in the heat of the Middle East. How would we care for that, I wonder? From early morning until midday. In the presence of the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for the purpose. I think that's the only verse where it's mentioned. Perhaps in Ezra, where you get the same sort of passage. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Again, you see, it's the pattern for expository ministry. For he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In verse 7, you get a list of the men who helped him with the preaching. And it says there, towards the end of verse 7, these men helped the people to understand the law. That's what preaching is. Preaching for repentance. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense. That's what preaching is. They gave the sense. Prophetic ministry. So that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." You see, under the preaching, they had started crying. They were sorry. They were repenting. They were mourning and weeping. "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, "Go your way. No more repentance. Stand up now. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine. And send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared. Remember the poor. For this day is holy to the Lord our God. And do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, quieted their weeping. "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Stand up. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Isn't that lovely? They went off to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And that is God's answer and God's remedy for roots and fruits of the true thing, bringing men and women under the sound of expository ministry. "I have hewn them with the mouth of the prophets." And one of these evenings, we must take time to show that this was one of the real differences between the revival under King Hezekiah and the revival under King Josiah, who was Hezekiah's great-grandson. Hezekiah, Amon, Manasseh, Josiah. Hezekiah and Josiah were the godly ones. Hezekiah, Josiah, they were both godly men. They were both good kings. Each of them spearheaded a revival. But the revivals were very different. Listen to this. Hezekiah's revival consisted of gathering groups of men who were willing to be sent out as prophets to teach the people the Word of God. Josiah's revival consisted in the restoration of feasts, great Passovers, great feasts of tabernacles, memorable feasts of weeks. Josiah was more interested in ritual and liturgy, and that for him was the revival. But it was Hezekiah's revival with its prophetic ministry that was the real one. Have you ever wondered why in the entire book of Jeremiah there is not one reference to Josiah's revival? Jeremiah lived through the reign of Josiah, and he must have seen Josiah encouraging the feasts again. "We must celebrate the Passover now. It's been neglected. We must celebrate the ritual and the liturgy. It's got to be reinstated." But isn't it interesting that Jeremiah never mentions Josiah's revival? And the real answer is that Jeremiah felt that that revival wasn't deep enough, that the repentance wasn't deep enough. It was shallow repentance. It was superficial. It was trivial. Just as there are people in the Church of Scotland who think that in order to revive the Church of Scotland, what we need to do is improve the liturgy or the ritual. The repentance lacked roots, and it lacked fruits. But if repentance is to be real, and of course, we can't have a real faith in Christ unless the repentance is real. If the repentance is to be real, it must be anchored in the new birth, for the new birth is the root of true repentance. And if our repentance is to be real, it must not only have roots in the new birth, it must have fruits in what Hosea calls steadfast love rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And if that is the case with us, then we can all pray this prayer with sincerity. And let's just read through it sincerely in closing. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days of suffering, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth to us is sure as the dawn. He will come to us like showers and like spring rains that water the earth. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise. Now let's close with this old gospel hymn. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Hymn number 300. I think this is the first time we've had it, but some of you may know it.